So this morning, I want to address the issue of thankfulness. And this is going to tie in a little bit with the sermon later this morning, so I thought it would work well together. But the idea of thankfulness as Christians, and why is thankfulness important, an important aspect of the Christian life? And I think we as Christians should be, above all other people, thankful for what God has done in our lives. And one of the, couple of the ideas about thankfulness and why it's important for the Christian life is because if we understand our salvation rightly, and we understand that it is all of grace and not of our own works, then we have no cause to boast, as the Apostle Paul said. And so we should be thankful for God rescuing us and redeeming us. But there's also this idea in Romans chapter 1, as Paul is speaking of unregenerate men, and he says that the wrath of God is poured out from heaven on them, and he said it is that they've seen God in what he has created, and so they're without excuse. But he goes on to say that because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became fruitful or became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the mark of an unbeliever is that they are not thankful to God for his gifts in creation, and obviously not thankful to God for salvation because they've not experienced that. And so as Christians, we should be the exact opposite of that. We should be a very thankful people, thankful for our salvation and thankful for God's good gifts and his creation to us. And so I want to look specifically at one chapter this morning. And if I were to ask people, I imagine even in a room this size, if I were to ask people, what is your favorite book of the Bible? I'm sure at least one or two people would probably say the Psalms. And so I want to look at Psalm 107 this morning. And it's helpful, I think, sometimes for us to remember that these were songs that the children of Israel would sing at different times throughout the year as part of their worship. So this is a song of redemption and thankfulness. And so often these psalms really speak to our soul because they're expressing not only wonderful truths about God, but they connect with us on an emotional level as well. So I want to read Psalm 107, and then we're going to break it down into about four different sections. But I want to read it to you this morning, and I want to read it to you in a translation that you may not have experienced it in before. And this is the Psalms of David in meter that was translated in the Church of Scotland in 1650. So it's got a little bit of the King James-esque language to it. But these are a translation that the Church of Scotland still to this day sings in their worship service. And so it presents the psalm in a more poetic fashion maybe than we're used to in English. And so it kind of helps us experience it more as a song, the way the children of Israel would have. So you can follow along in your own Bible, but I'm going to read it out of this one. So Psalm 107. Praise God, for he is good, for still his mercies lasting be. Let God's redeemed say so, whom he from the enemy's hand did free, and gathered them out of the lands from north, south, east, and west. They strayed in desert's pathless way, no city found to rest. For thirst and hunger in them faints their soul. When straits them press, they cry unto the Lord, and he them frees from their distress. Them also in a way to walk that right is he did guide, that they might to a city go wherein they might abide. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. For he the soul that longing is doth fully satisfy, with goodness he the hungry soul doth fill abundantly. Such as shut up in darkness deep and in death's shade abide, whom strongly hath affliction bound and irons fast have tied, because against the words of God they wrought rebelliously, and they the counsel did condemn of him that is most high. Their heart he did bring down with grief, they fell, no help could have. In trouble then they cried to God, he them from straits did save. He out of darkness did them bring, and from death's shade them take. These bands wherewith they had been bound, asunder quite he break. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. Because the mighty gates of brass in pieces he did tear, by him and sunder also cut the bars of iron were. Fools for their sin and their offense do sore affliction bear. All kind of meat their soul abhors, they to death's gates draw near. In grief they cry to God, he saves them from their miseries. He sends his word, them heals, and them from destructions frees. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. And let them sacrifice to him offerings of thankfulness, and let them show abroad his works in joy, songs of joyfulness. Who go to sea in ships and in great waters trading be, within the deep these men God's works and his great wonders see. For he commands, and forth in haste the stormy tempest flies, which makes the sea with rolling waves aloft to swell and rise. They mount to heaven, then to the depths they go down again. Their soul doth faint and melt away with trouble and with pain. They reel and stagger like one drunk, at their wit's end they be. Then they to God in trouble cry, who them for straits doth free. The storm is changed into a calm at his command and will, so that the waves which raged before now quiet are and still. Then they are glad because at rest and quiet now they be, so to the haven he them brings, which they desired to see. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. Among the people gathered, let them exalt his name. Among assembled elders spread his most renowned fame. He to dry land turns water springs, and floods to wilderness, for sins of those that dwell therein, fat land to barrenness. The burnt and parched wilderness to water pools he brings. The ground that was dried up before he turns to water springs. And there for dwelling he a place doth to the hungry give, that they a city might prepare commodiously to live. There sow they fields and vineyards plant to yield fruits of increase. His blessings makes them multiply, lest lets not their beasts decrease. Again they are diminished and very low brought down through sorrow and affliction and great oppression. He upon princes pours contempt and causeth them to stray and wander in a wilderness wherein there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from all his miseries, and he, much like unto a flock, doth make him families. They that are righteous shall rejoice when they the same shall see, and as ashamed stop her mouth shall all iniquity. Whoso is wise and will these things observe and them record, even they shall understand the love and kindness of the Lord. So it very much reads as a song, and you can even hear the chorus repeating itself. You know, when he says, oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. I find that very interesting to read that and hear it more melodious and poetic in that way. But so this is a psalm that is not really a historical song. He's not recounting a history in Israel, but he is picturing for them several different ways that we experience life. And so we have these poetic pictures of what life is like and what God's redemption is like from these various aspects of life. And then he, at the end of each one, the chorus comes in where he encourages them to thankfulness for what God has done. And so I want to look at each of these pictures that the psalmist presents of life and redemption and thankfulness. So as the psalm begins, he's encouraging the singers and the listeners to praise God. And he even, here in the Old Testament, is speaking about God gathering out of the lands his people from the east and the west and the north and the south. And so this could be a picture of Israel having been scattered to the nations, in the dispersion and being regathered into the land, but it's also a picture of God gathering his people and his church throughout the ages. You know, as Christ said there, I have other sheep that are not of this pasture that I also must gather. And so this psalm is for us as well as it was for the ancient Israelites. But then in beginning in verse 4, he presents to us this first picture or image of what life is like. And so in verses 4 through 9, he paints this word picture of life. And he says that they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way, and they found no city to dwell in. And so the image that he's giving us here is this image of life as a trackless desert, where we're kind of lost in the wilderness. We can't find our way. There's no dwelling place for our soul, no place of rest to be found. They're hungry and thirsty. Their soul is fainting within them. And so as you read this image of what life is like, there are times in our lives when we may experience things that feel that way to us, like we don't feel at home. Our souls are restless, and they can't find rest. And that's very much what life would be like apart from God, that our soul is restless, and it can't find a home. There's no place for it to dwell. And so God redeems his people. There's redemption here as God, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And so there's this picture of the soul crying to God for help, humbling itself and admitting that I can't find my way out of this, and so I need the Lord. And so they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivers them out of their distress. And so what does he do for them? What is the picture of redemption that is presented in these verses? Well, he redeems them from this trackless desert. He leads them forth by the right way, so that we're wandering in the desert of life. We can't find our way. And then God, when we cry out to him for help, he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so we find the way when God leads us in that way. And that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. And we have this picture continued into the New Testament even. We'll talk about this more this morning in the sermon. But that we're strangers and sojourners here on earth, and that our heavenly home, the celestial city that we are seeking, is where true rest for our souls is found. And so God leads us through the trackless waste of life here on planet earth in a fallen world, and leads us to our forever home, the celestial city where we will dwell with him for eternity. So he delivers his people, he leads them in the right way, he takes them to a city where they can dwell, and then the chorus comes in, and oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. He redeems us from our lostness. He leads us to a place of rest, satisfies the longing soul, and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And that is only to be found in God. They didn't find this on their own. It was only when they cried out to the Lord for deliverance that their soul is led to a place of rest, and that they are satisfied, and the hungry soul is filled. And then in the next section here, beginning in verse 10, verses 10 through 16, we have another picture, another word picture of what life is like apart from God. And what is this picture that we see in these verses? Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons. It's a picture of bondage, a picture of being imprisoned and shackled in slavery to our sin, in slavery to the systems of this world. That is life apart from God. We are slaves to sin, the scripture tells us, and we cannot purchase our own freedom. We cannot rescue ourselves. We cannot break the chains that bind us. And so we're in slavery. We're sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death. And so he's picking up on that language from Psalm 23 that we're so familiar with, the valley of the shadow of death. And so this is what life is like apart from God. Where the picture is of those that are bound in a dark prison with no hope of escape, no way to rescue themselves. And you know, it's interesting because apart from God, we're often told, the world would have us believe, that true freedom is found apart from God. I mean, that's the lie that Satan presented to Adam and Eve in the garden, is that God has not been completely honest with you, and that you'll only experience true freedom when you rebel against him and when you do the thing he told you not to. And so the world would often have us believe that true freedom is found by not following God. And yet the truth of Scripture is that rebelling against our Maker and living life apart from him actually puts us in bondage that we cannot free ourselves from. And so they've rebelled against God, against the words of God. They've despised the counsel of the Most High. And it's interesting that the psalmist makes the point then that therefore he, that is God, brought them down their heart with labor. It was God who, because of their rebellion, has put them in this situation. And yet, we know that for those who love God, that he works all things together for their good. So this bondage, this humbling, this sitting in darkness and despair actually works for our good, because it brings us to a place of humility, a place where there is none to help. And so then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. As long as we think that there is some other avenue where we can find help, God will always be the last resort for the fallen human, for the rebellious soul. We're not going to turn to God if we think that we might be able to find our way out of this on our own. And so it is only when we are at the end of ourselves and the Spirit of God works in us that we would cry out to the Lord for rescue. And so they are in this situation, this picture that the psalmist is painting of mankind that is bound in slavery and in darkness without hope and despair, and they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saves them out of their distress. And so what does he do? He redeems them from every aspect of this situation again. He brings them out of darkness, out of the shadow of death, and we'll talk about that again some more this morning in the sermon, but this idea of God rescuing us from darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of light. He broke their chains in pieces. He rescues us from those things that hold us in bondage, from our sin, from our despair, from our hopelessness. And then again, the chorus comes in, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men." So again, this is another picture of life, and another reason the psalmist is giving us is why we should, above all people, be thankful. Because we should be able to recognize the bondage that we've been freed from. And that should give us cause for thankfulness to the Lord. And so, over and over again, the psalmist is picturing for us life apart from God, redemption found in God, and the result of that in our lives should be thankfulness. We should be thankful for God and what he has done in our lives. So as we move into the next section of the psalm then, Psalm 17 through 22, verses 17 through 22, what is the picture that God is painting here of what life is like apart from himself? What are they experiencing in this section of the psalm? Yeah, this is a picture that he's painting for us of deadly diseases, of sickness of the soul, that fools, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, were afflicted. And so it's a sickness, but it's not, he's using the image of a physical sickness to speak to the state of our souls, that we're sick. At the core of our being. Sick to the point where they abhorred all manner of food. They couldn't even eat. That were so sick at heart. They drew near to the gates of death. So there's this, again, there was the shadow of death in the previous section. And here we have drawing near to death. They're sick to the point of death. And it's the fools, and elsewhere the scriptures tell us that the fool says in his heart there is no God. So again, we're dealing with unregenerate man apart from God finds himself in this situation where he's courting death. He's close to death. He's being afflicted because of his iniquity, because of his sin. It has brought us to this point. And again, then, the psalmist says, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. So again, humbled themselves, cried out to God for rescue, realized that they could not rectify this situation on their own. And he saved them out of their distress again. And it's interesting, the language that the psalmist used about how God heals them. He sent his word and healed them. And so obviously we recognize the healing power of the word of God for our souls, but it's also, you know, when we get to the New Testament and when Christ appears in the incarnation and is the word incarnate, he is the word of God, and he also is referred to as the great physician. And so it is the word of God that is the physician for the sickness of our souls that heals us. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. From their destructions. I mean, it's interesting that we, in our own sin, apart from God, are the authors of our own destruction. We cause ourselves so much grief and misery by pursuing sin and rebelling against God and rejecting him. And so he sends his word and heals them. And then he says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So again, he wants his listeners to thank God for the rescue, the redemption that God has done to heal this, the blackness of our souls, the sin sickness. And then he follows that up in verse 22 and says, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. The sacrifices of thanksgiving. And so we often, as Christians, think, well, you know, the sacrifices, and we think about sacrifices, we think about the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were made in the temple by the priests, and then we recognize that Christ was the sacrifice on the cross that put an end to the Old Testament blood sacrifices and offerings. But here, the psalmist, even in the Old Testament, is talking about a sacrifice of thanksgiving, that our offering thanks to God for his redemption in our lives is a form of worship that is equivalent to the sacrifices that would have been offered by Old Testament priesthood. And so as we consider, you know, the words of Peter in the New Testament, that we are a kingdom of priests, that one of the sacrifices that we are to offer to God as part of our worship is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, I don't think that we often view thanksgiving to God as an act of worship equivalent to the Old Testament priesthood offering sacrifices. And obviously from the scriptures we should. And part of this thanksgiving is declaring his works with rejoicing. And you see this throughout the Psalms even. You will see many times the songs that they would sing were historical. We call them historical psalms. They would recount God's work amongst the people to rescue them from slavery in Egypt or to bring them out of bondage back into the land. And the psalmist will often go through and recount the stories of God's deliverance. And here the psalmist is telling us that that's an act of thanksgiving to God, is for us to go back and remember and rehearse in our own minds and to each other and go, this is what God has done. This is how God has worked in our lives. This is how God has worked in my life. This is how he has rescued me from my sin, rescued me and redeemed me from the darkness in which I was bound before I knew him. And so we're commanded here that as part of our worship as believers, to reflect on where we have been in the past and how God has redeemed us and brought us out of that, and to declare those works of his in our lives with rejoicing, that we should rejoice and be thankful in what God has done. And so again, not only should we be thankful people, we should be joyful people, rejoicing in what God has done for us. And a good part of that happens, you know, on Sunday as we're gathered to worship, especially when we might celebrate the ordinances of the church and baptism or the Lord's Supper, that you know, the Lord's Supper is a picture that we're given, and we're reflecting on the sacrifice of Christ and how he has redeemed us. And so we rehearse those things back to each other and reflect on them and rejoice in them and declare his works in our lives. And so then he moves on to another picture beginning in verse 23. And so verses 23 through 32, the psalmist presents to us yet another picture of what life is like apart from God. And this is an interesting one that again echoes throughout Scripture. But he has this picture of those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters. And so, you know, life apart from God, we're involved in commerce and in trade. We're living life. We're men are busy doing things. You know, building towers to the sky to try and reach the heavens and these great business endeavors that we do. And yet, all these things that we would seek to accomplish in life and seek to build, you'll notice they're on the waters. They've got their ships they've built. They're doing business on the great waters. It says they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. So they, again, Paul's picture there in Romans 1, that what can be known about God has been made plain to them in the things that have been made. And so they're without excuse. And yet what happens here? All the efforts that we would go to apart from God to make something of ourselves. And it says then in verse 25 that he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. And so he's picturing a storm-tossed sea with giant waves, and the ships are up and down. And what happens? Their soul melts because of trouble. The great works that mankind attempts apart from God, no matter how mighty the tower we might build is, and no matter what attempts someone like Bill Gates might make, we can't control the creation. We can't control life around us. And so we attempt to build a life for ourselves apart from God, and we can't control every aspect of life. And so we find ourselves tossed on this stormy sea, this great ship that we thought we had built, that we were going to sail through life and everything was going to be smooth sailing and we were going to accomplish great things. And then the storms of life come along and toss us around like a bobber on these giant waves that we have no control over. And so their soul melts. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men. They're at their wit's end. We have no control over it. And we often can find ourselves in life thinking, what happened? Everything was going along splendidly. I thought I had everything under control, and now it's just all out of control. I have no idea which way is up, which way is down. I'm spinning in circles. It's out of my hands. And what happens? We run around like drunken sailors. We don't know what to do. We can't fix it. And so what happens? Again, the psalmist says they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. They reach to the ends of themselves and realize I can't control these waves. I can't right this ship. I'm in desperate straits here. And so they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. And as believers now at the point in history where the New Testament has been written, we see that Christ acted this picture out when he was in the boat with the disciples. And he showed that he had control over life. He had control over the elements. And he said, "Peace be still," and the sea was calm. Something that we could never do for ourselves. And Christ can. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. And then they are glad because the waves are quiet. And so he guides them to their desired haven. It's not just that he calms the sea of life, that he calms the storm that's raging around us, but he guides their ship to the haven. He gets them safely to port. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So once again, we have cause for thanksgiving to God that he has rescued us from the stormy sea of life. in which we certainly would have been capsized. And he brings our souls to a safe haven. He guides us to our destination. He says, let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. And so there's this picture of the joy and the thanksgiving, again, that God's people are expressing to God happens in the assembly. It happens in company with one another. That we praise him and we exalt him in the assembly of his people. So we certainly would do so in our own personal lives, but the fullest expression of these things happens when we're gathered with God's people as a church. And so then in the rest of the psalm then, as we look at verses 33 through 38, we have God's goodness to his people, that he turns the rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. So again, that kind of harkens back to that first image that the psalmist painted for us of the trackless desert, lost in the wilderness. And here God is providing sustenance. He's providing water for our thirsty souls. A fruitful land he turns into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. So it's not just that God takes bad circumstances and makes the best of them. But sometimes those bad circumstances are God's works as well, as punishment on those who have rejected him for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. But he turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. Again, so we're back to God providing living water for our souls. There he makes the hungry dwell that they may establish a city for a dwelling place. So again, this idea of a home, a place of rest for our souls, that he leads us to the eternal city where we would dwell. And sow fields and plant vineyards that they may yield a fruitful harvest. And so again, this is something we're going to speak about later in the sermon, but this idea of fruitfulness, of bearing fruit, that it's not just that God rescues us, but he's given us tasks as his people. And one of those tasks is to bear fruit, fruit of the Spirit in our lives and fruit of the gospel in the world. And so God rescues us and redeems us from the mess of life and from the desperateness that we cannot redeem ourselves from. And then he doesn't just still the storm and just leave us floating in the middle of the ocean. He guides us safely to harbor. He guides us out of the wilderness into a city, a dwelling place for our soul. And then he provides for us in an ongoing way that we plant and sow and reap and that we have a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them and they multiply greatly. And he does not let their cattle decrease. And so God multiplies his people. And again, this is God's work, not our own. And so as we think about the church and wanting to see the gospel go forth into the world, we have to recognize that, as Paul tells us in the New Testament, that some plant and some water, but it's God who gives the increase. And so the growth happens because of the work of the Holy Spirit, rescuing his people, redeeming them, and gathering them, as the psalmist told us back at the beginning, from the east and the west and the north and the south, God gathers his people together. And so it's the work of God to redeem his people and to gather them together. And then in verses 39 through 43, we saw in 33 through 38 God's goodness to his people, and now we see in 39 through the end of the chapter, we see God's care for his people. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. And so God's people will experience oppression in this life. They will experience affliction and sorrow in this life. And yet God comes to their aid. He will ultimately pour contempt on, he says princes. He's talking about those rulers in authority who would oppress the people. And we may not see it. We may long to see it, but we may not see it in our lifetime. But ultimately, God will bring justice for his people. And ultimately, he will set the poor on high. He will raise his people up far from affliction, make their families like a flock. So he blesses us, and it may be in eternity that we experience that blessing. And many of God's people have died under the hands of oppressors and in affliction and sorrow, and yet they did so because with a hope of the joy that was set before them for eternity, and a knowledge that God, who is the judge of all the earth, would do what is right ultimately, and that he would set them on high, and that those who had oppressed his people and caused these afflictions would experience God's justice. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. And so those who are righteous will rejoice when they see God's care for his people and his goodness, and when they see God punishing the wicked doers, and iniquity stops his mouth. The world doesn't like it when God works in the world to punish wickedness and to raise up the righteous. But the righteous see it and rejoice. The world laments when they see God's righteousness and his justice, but the righteous rejoice at it. And verse 43 says, whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. And so all of these things the psalmist is picturing for us are God's loving kindness to his people. And the theme throughout the chapter is that as we think about and rehearse God's works in our lives and in the life of the church, that it would stir us up to thanksgiving and to worship and to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. And so, you know, we need to reflect on what God has done in our lives, what God has done in our midst as his people. And how would that stir us up to thanksgiving? How would that stir us up to thankfulness and to worship in a way that expresses joy in God's works, that expresses thankfulness for what he has done? And we'll see that again some more this morning in the sermon, this idea of thankfulness and the important role that it plays in the life of the Christian.